As we consider Christ, a Saviour like no other, we do well to base our thoughts this evening in the four Gospels, the four books in our Bible which give us those direct accounts of his life and of his death and indeed of his resurrection. As we think about the impact of the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight I would like to think about it in four different ways. I'd like to see what the Bible tells us about his place in prophecy. I'd like to think about what it tells us of his place in society, his place in history, and finally, his place in eternity. The four gospel writers all had slightly different purposes in the way that they presented the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would suggest that what we read in John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 31, is the ultimate purpose of each of the gospel writers. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I wonder, is there anyone here tonight? And if I were to say to you, are you believing in the Christ? The answer might be no. And I hope that tonight, as we consider these things concerning a Saviour who is different from all others, that you might wish to get to know him better and to know him as your Saviour. I read an interesting quote by a man called Dinesh D'Souza, and he says this: Christianity is responsible for the way our society is organized and for the way we currently live. So extensive is the Christian contribution to our laws, our economics, our politics, our arts, our calendar, our holidays, and our moral and cultural priorities, that the historian J.M. Roberts writes, we could none of us today be what we are if a handful of Jews nearly 2,000 years ago had not believed that they had known a great teacher, seen him crucified, dead and buried, and then rise again. Dead and buried, and then rise again. We read in Matthew about one who is born, and it says this, that the multitudes followed him and they cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You see, Matthew's gospel is a gospel which brings before us many prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings before us a genealogy which goes right through the Old Testament, and it tells us that in Jesus was the line of Abraham fulfilled, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, and David. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, he really is a man like no other, because he is one who the Old Testament and the scriptures that have gone before tell us is to come. 12 times in Matthew's Gospel, he uses a phrase concerning fulfillment. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord through the prophets. And as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, I hope we will see that prophecy was fulfilled in his coming. More than this, prophecy was fulfilled at the cross. And I would suggest to you that if prophecy was fulfilled in his coming, and prophecy was fulfilled at the cross, that in the culmination of times and in the things which are still to come, prophecy will be fulfilled. Matthew tells us this wonderful prophecy concerning the Saviour. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. He's referring to something which initially was written in the book of Isaiah. It was written over 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. and it was perfectly fulfilled. You see, when we come to the Bible, we should all be assured of this, that it shows us that God has perfect knowledge. And prophecy is very precise. And more than that, he has the power to make it happen. When the wise men, the Magi from the east, came to Jerusalem, they asked a very important question. They said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And Herod the king, he knows nothing of this, so he calls in his wise men and he calls in his scribes and he says, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" What do? They go back to the scriptures. They go back to the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, and they're able to pinpoint it to Bethlehem as being the place where the Christ will be born. Herod's response, again, the rebellious heart of a king, the hatred which he shows. He sends out those murderous soldiers, and they go there and they slaughter all the young boys, and prophecy is fulfilled. Where does it come from? The book of Jeremiah. And there in Jeremiah, it speaks of a people who are weeping and of a great mourning, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Jeremiah chapter 31. What happens? Joseph, he's advised and he takes Mary and he takes the child and he goes down to Egypt. And when they return, after the years have passed and Herod is dead, we find this prophecy is fulfilled. Hosea chapter 11, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." You see, God's word speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ 700 years, 400 years before he is ever born. And when he is born, it is fulfilled perfectly. And all that has gone before becomes clear when we consider the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who are believers tonight, we can rejoice in this. And we can say that not only has the Savior come to earth and dwelt here and dealt with our sin, but we can praise God for fulfilling his promises. And we can have complete confidence tonight that God will do that which he has declared, because in the past he has fulfilled it precisely and he has fulfilled it perfectly. Why then is the Lord Jesus Christ a Savior like no other? You see, despite the opinion that you might find in the world today, when we come to consider Christ, and when we come to consider biblical Christianity, it is not the same as other religions. And we have to make it clear tonight that as we consider Christ among other religious leaders, that he is different and distinct from them all. He was not just a good person who tried to make life better for others. He is unique in his every aspect. He alone was a good person. The hymn says this: "There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." He lived a sinless life. You see, every other religious man, every other religious leader has been a sinner and has needed a Savior. But the Lord Jesus did not need a Savior, because he is the Savior. There are no prophecies concerning the birth of other religious leaders or people. We might consider Muhammad and Islam. We might consider Mormonism and think of Joseph Smith. We might think about Charles Russell tonight and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Or we might think of the Buddha or any other world religion. And you won't be able to go back 400 years or 700 years before they were born and find prophecies that tell you of them. But when we come to the Word of God, we find that those things which were written before he was born were fulfilled perfectly in the Savior.
other details which we could pick out if we were to go through our Old Testament tonight, and we won't take the time. Zechariah chapter 9, what does it tell us? It tells us of a Saviour who will enter Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, and he did. Psalm 41 tells us of one who will be betrayed by a friend. And we come to John's Gospel and we find that he was. Zechariah chapter 11 tells us that the betrayer, he would receive money, a precise amount of money, 30 pieces of silver. And we come to Matthew 26 and we find that that was the money given. We could look in a number of places in the Bible and it would tell us that the Messiah would be one who would die a sacrificial death, none more fully or beautifully than Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah, writing all those years before, tells us of the death of the Saviour. And so we will see this evening that, not just in Matthew's Gospel, but throughout the Gospel accounts, what we find is this, that as the precise details of the birth and the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ are brought before us, that all that God has promised and all that God has prophesied concerning his Son is exactly fulfilled. He is a Saviour like no other with regard to prophecy. And Matthew brings before us very clearly that this one who was born, he is indeed the Son of David. He's the one who was born to be a king, and he will sit upon the throne of David. But it tells us this, that there are prophecies which are yet to be fulfilled concerning him. He is born to be the king, and there will come a day when he will yet rule in righteousness. I want to consider not only the Lord Jesus Christ and his place in prophecy, but I'd like to just think a little bit this evening about his place in society. In Mark's Gospel, we've thought of one, and he's really brought before us there as a servant like no other. We read, didn't we, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto or to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, the goal of this one who came was not to leave his imprint on earth. Our world would encourage us to leave our mark on time. It might be a landmark building. It might be a legacy which is in literature, or it might be a great philosophical theory. No, the Lord Jesus Christ came. And it's recorded, and I think it's lovely, that as he came forth into public view, and we read it there in Mark chapter 1 and verse 11, he's come from Nazareth, a despised place, a place where people did not want to go, and nothing there is known of him. And yet he comes forth, as it were, from obscurity. And God, who sees it all, and God, who recognizes his Son, opens heaven and he declares, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Rabbi Zacharias, he says this, "Historic figures have homes to visit for posterity. The Lord of history left no home. Luminaries leave libraries and write their memories. He left one book, penned by ordinary people. Deliverers speak of winning through might and conquest. He spoke of a place in the heart." You see, he came to serve. And he came to give himself a ransom for many. And in doing this, he changed society forever. You say to me, how did he change society? What are the things that we take for granted that wouldn't be here if the Lord Jesus Christ had never come? When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came into a society which was dominated really by the culture of Greece and Rome. I want to think about children. In this pagan society to which the Saviour came, there was no value placed on the life of a child. Indeed, it was quite common if a child was sick, or indeed if it was female and there was little value in the infant, even in the highest ranking homes, to leave that child to die because of the low status that they had in society. Infanticide, the killing of infants, was common. Indeed, it was thought perhaps that for some of their gods, that it was something that was worthy. The Saviour came. And he came and he looked at those children. And he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not." Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There came one and he recognized the value of every life. There came one and he spake of the value of every soul. There came one, and as he looked upon them, he loved them. A Saviour like no other. Even today, in our world which rejects the value of life and rejects the sanctity of life, the pro-life movement and those who defend it are largely Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ, what an impact he had on the life of every child. Is there a child here tonight? A child who does not yet know him as your Saviour. He is one who came and he cared for the children. He had an impact on society and the role of women. Greco-Roman society saw no value in single women. So, for example, if there were widows in this society, it forbade them really to be single for more than 2 years. And if after they married, they had an estate, it was exclusively given over to their husband. They had no rights to it anymore. And the Lord Jesus, he comes, and a result of Christianity was that there could be no cohabitation among people. And so women had much more security and much more control than they ever had before. And sadly, in our society today, these things are being pushed to one side. Sickness and healing. When the Saviour came, it's recorded that he could say, "Go and tell what ye have both seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear." He could say, "The poor of the gospel preached unto them." And as a result of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result of the spread of Christianity, there came a care into society for the sick, and a care for the suffering, and a reaching out to the poor that had never been seen before. We could think of some of those organizations which sadly today are leaving the roots that they had, but organizations like the Red Cross, who took upon them the cross of Christ and took it into battle that they might care for the sick and the suffering. The Salvation Army, that they might reach out to those down in the streets and down in the gutter, tarnished and tainted by alcohol and by sin, and they might tell them of the Saviour. We could look at the examples of those who he reached out to. He reached out to a woman sitting by a well, socially excluded by the society around her, in her sin. The Saviour comes and he speaks to her, and she goes away and says, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" He reached out to a tax collector, not this time a Samaritan, but this time one who associated with the Romans. And there in Judea, this man, he was excluded from society because he associated with the occupying force and with the enemy. And he says to him, "Today I must abide at thy house." A Saviour who served. He could say, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Uniquely, as he moved around, he heard them. I'm thinking of that man who sat beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind. He could not see. And yet he cried out, Jesus, thy son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus heard him. Uniquely, he heard them. And they heard his voice. Uniquely, he touched them. And they could touch him. He could go into that home, a young girl, lying. She had died. He could take the damsel by the hand and say, damsel, come forth. And she arose. Another woman, she comes. She reaches out in faith. All of her extremity and need there in that touch of faith to the hem of his garment. And she's healed. Uniquely, he knew them. And they came to know him. He is a Savior like no other. And as he looked upon a society full of sinners, and as a society full of sick people, it's recorded that while society excluded them, Christ included them. And in doing so, he could show these things about himself, that he knew all things. He knew Zacchaeus was in the tree. He knew that woman would come to draw water from the well. He could be in all places and tell them things that he knew about them. And she could say, a man who told me all things that ever I did. And more than this, he had the power to heal them and to make them his own. We've thought about sickness. We've thought about society. What about education? As a result of Christianity and the spread of the Christian gospel, the emphasis on the written word and education for all. Really, in this country, it closely followed, and across Europe, the Protestant Reformation. Why? So that people might have the literacy to read the word of God, and not only to read it, but to know it, and through knowing it, to come to know the Savior. He is a Savior like no other. His place in prophecy, his place in society. What about his place in history? We've read this evening, haven't we, in Luke's gospel, about his entrance into the world. And behold, this was the prophecy, this was the declaration given to Mary. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. His birth was a moment in history which still today divides time. We trace it back, don't we? AD and BC. Today it's been altered slightly before Common Era replacing the name of Christ. Not only was his birth a moment in history, but he lived in history. And without him, there would be no history, for he was there at the beginning of it all. And more than this, the goal of history is that he shall be glorified. Charles Wesley could write in 1739 those great words, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." He could speak of the birth of the Lord Jesus. He could speak of one being born into time and say this, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, well might we all say glory to the newborn King. He was born at a period in time when there was great record keeping. He was born in a period in time when there was great emphasis on the recording of what was happening. And more than this, among those who followed him, and among those who the gospel reached, there was one, Luke. Luke was a doctor, an educated physician. And in his gospel, he records for us in detail those facts which his educated doctor's mind would seek to pull out Doctors ask questions. Doctors build up information. And Luke builds it up for us. And E.M. Blakelock, he speaks of Luke as a historian. And he says Luke is a consummate historian to be ranked in his own right with the great writers of the Greeks. And as we put the four Gospels together, we find this, that we have four complementary records that tell us about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, each Gospel writer brings before us a different aspect of it. But together, they tell us this wonderful story of a Saviour who is like no other. And if we were to look at those who are writing history at the time, we could look at Josephus. Josephus, he was writing the history, really, of the land of Judea. He was born in AD 34, and this is what he says. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many Jews, and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. I like this. He finishes, and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Praise God. The tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct in this day. And may God give us help to continue to follow him. A man who fulfilled prophecy. A man who had an impact on society. A man who has a place in history. What about a man who has a place in eternity? I come to John's Gospel. John tells us about a son who is like no other. We've read, haven't we? And the Word became flesh, or was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John doesn't begin his gospel really in the same place that the other writers, those that we might describe as the synoptic gospels, do. You see, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they really commence in a chronological way, and they start at the beginning of Christ's birth or of his public ministry, and they follow his life through. But John goes back. He goes back to consider one who is eternal. He looks at the activity and he looks at the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ before he ever came into this world, before he became man. And he says this of him. We need to consider his deity. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let us consider this evening. Christ distinct from all. Christ a Saviour like no other in his deity. Christ the Saviour of the world. John 4, verse 42. And throughout his gospel he brings before us the one who is the Son of God. John chapter 3 commences with a question. Nicodemus, a learned man, comes to him. A Pharisee, one who is educated in theology and in the scriptures. And he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. But really, the Lord Jesus Christ replies, and he says this, I'm not a teacher come from God. I am the Son of God. That's how we need to know him this evening. That's how we need to appreciate him. John brings before us the Saviour. He tells us of his death. He tells us of his resurrection. He says, I was an eyewitness to these things, and more than this, I was an eyewitness to his glory. When we read his letter in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, we know that the Son of God is come, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true.
The Saviour came, unique from any other man who had ever been. He stands apart from all others who have walked in this sea. And why did he come?
That we might know him who is true. I want to look briefly at John chapter 19. Perhaps you'll turn with me as we consider it. You see, as we think about the Saviour in prophecy, and we think about the Saviour and his impact in society, and we think about the Saviour and we consider his place in history, and as we consider one who has a place in eternity, we do well to look at his word, and we could pick many passages tonight and see all of those things brought before us. You see, every other person who has ever been leaves behind them teaching for people to follow. Every other leader leaves behind a code which people should subscribe to. Every other person leaves really a way in which man can try and better themselves and work their way to a goal. The Lord Jesus Christ, he presents before us himself as the Saviour. And he is, as compared to all of those other religions and all those other leaders, a Saviour who gave himself. John chapter 19, let's look at verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost.
That's all we'll read. We could read much more. As we've considered other passages concerning the Saviour, they have been precious to us. And as we come to this passage, it brings before us the purpose of his coming. But more than that, it culminates really at the end of the gospel records, an account of a Saviour who is like no other. John chapter 19, we might look at it in three parts if we were to take time. There's the trial of the Saviour. There's his sufferings on the cross, or his sufferings on the tree. And then there is the experience in the tomb. We've referred this evening to John chapter 3. And we find there that the Saviour himself could speak of his death, and he could really prophesy of it. And he could say this, that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that's fulfilled, isn't it, in this chapter. Because when Pilate wants to give the Lord Jesus to the Jews, they say, no, we can't be responsible for his death. And so he dies a Roman death, lifted up upon
the cross. There's a title which is written above it. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate has presented the Saviour to them in John chapter 18. And he says first, behold the man, Jesus of Nazareth. He comes again and he says to them, behold your King. And when he writes the title above him, he says, the King of the Jews. We see him, don't we, as the King at the start and the end of his life. At the beginning of his life, those men could come and they could say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And the answer is found here in John chapter 19. This Saviour, a Saviour like no other, the Son of God, comes that he might be lifted up upon a cross and give his life a ransom for many. The title is written in three languages, in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And this man, he has come that he might reach out to the whole world, that he might reach out to the religious world, the Hebrew world, that he might reach out indeed to the cultured world, the Greek world, that he might reach out to the powerful world, the Roman world. And the lovely thing about the spread of Christianity is this, that after the Lord Jesus has died and risen again and gone back to glory, he says to his disciples, go ye into all the world. And it starts at Jerusalem, the Hebrew world. It moves on to Athens, the Greek world. The New Testament ends up with the apostle going to Rome, the Roman world. And today, the gospel reaches us and it reaches you, and Christ is presented as the Saviour. It's remarkable, isn't it, that Pilate, the Roman governor, he doesn't know the Bible. He doesn't know the prophecies that he's fulfilling. And yet, he will not change the title that is written above the Saviour. How lovely for us to consider that title tonight. To consider one who hung upon a cross for us with a title above him, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Today we should acknowledge that title. Today we should consider that cross. And indeed, well might we say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the King of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Four times in this passage, this phrase is used, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The Christ who we have considered tonight as the one who has a place in prophecy, in his death upon the cross, John points out for us specifically things that happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, God is in control. And God could move the hand and the mind of those wicked Roman soldiers and of that wicked Roman governor to ensure that his purposes were perfectly fulfilled. What death he should die. The vesture which was his clothes which were taken, and they cast lots for them. He could say, I thirst. And more than this, when they come, and they come to break the legs of those others who are hanging with them, that they might hasten their death, they come to Christ. And those Roman soldiers who had seen many die upon a cross, they look at him, and they break not his leg. Because he is dead already. And they fulfill that prophecy from Psalm 34. And from that prefiguring given in Exodus and chapter 12. And no bone of him will be broken. In the fulfillment of prophecy, a Saviour like no other. In his concern for his mother, the one who is sad, the one who is suffering, he looks down in his extremity upon the cross and he loves her. And he speaks of her and he cares for her in his service, a Saviour like no other. As he sees them taking his garments, and there they cast lots for them. They gamble for the garments of the Saviour. The garments, the clothes that he wears, the sandals that he wore, they tell us of the clothing of his humanity. And yet one coat is brought before us without seam, woven in one piece, it tells us of one who is eternal. It tells us of his deity, shown in his seamless robe, a Saviour who has a place in eternity. What is it that makes the greatest difference? What is it that makes this Saviour so distinct from every other? It's this, that after his death, and after his being placed in the tomb, he showed himself alive. Many infallible proofs, seen first of all by one, then by a group, then by 500 at once. Paul speaks of it, and he says, he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He fulfills all that has gone before. Why did he give himself? He's a Saviour who gave himself so that we might have two things: a place in heaven for eternity and a purpose on earth in our experience. As we consider him in prophecy, as we consider his impact on society, as we consider his place in history, we can only come to one conclusion: that he is a Saviour like no other. He is, as we have thought this evening, described as the Son of David. He is the one who is the Son of Man. He is the Son of the Highest. And he is the only begotten Son of the Father. Other men, today, if we go to look for evidence of them, we might go to their grave, whether it be the grave of Winston Churchill over there in Woodstock, or the grave of Napoleon, and we might need to go to Paris, or whether we look for religious leaders who people follow, and we might need to go to Mecca, or we might need to go and look for a statue of the Buddha. I'm pleased this evening that I don't find my Saviour in any of those places, but rather I look to glory, and I find one who has a place in eternity, and he bears in his body the marks of Calvary. And as we consider him, we might well say with the hymn writer, hallelujah, what a Saviour. Shall we pray?